The phrase, the cobra effect, has its roots in India while under British colonial rule. The British government was concerned about the number of venomous snakes in the city of Delhi. So they offered a reward for every dead cobra. Initially, this plan worked very well. However, there were those entrepreneurs who began breeding cobras for extra income. Once the government learned of such dealings, they scrapped their program, and those who were raising cobras turned their snakes loose on the streets. The end result? There were more of those venomous snakes in the city of Delhi than before. 1902, Hanoi, Vietnam. At that time, under French colonial rule, government officials sought to get a handle on the enormous rat problem in that city. So they came up with a plan. They decided to reward those who brought in a dead rat. But here's the deal. You don't have to bring in the whole animal, just the tail. Well, initially, the program worked well until government officials found that there were an exceedingly great number of rats running around in the city that had no tails. Rat catchers learned that they could catch the little critters, cut off the tails, and then release them so that they would not only create more rats, but create more income for themselves. In his autobiography, Samuel Clemens, a.k.a. Mark Twain, wrote of his wife's experience, quote, "Once in Hartford, the flies were so numerous for a time and so troublesome that Mrs. Clemens conceived the idea of paying George a bounty on all the flies he might kill. The children saw an opportunity here for the acquisition of sudden wealth. Any government could have told her that the best way to increase wolves in America, rabbits in Australia, and snakes in India is to pay a bounty, a reward for their scalp. Then every patriot goes into raising them." Unquote. The simple mention of the word reward sparks a this for that mental process. I do A, I get B. That kind of pragmatism can be nothing but pure selfishness. I'm looking to get what I can get for myself. So any conversation where we are talking about rewards in the context of the Christian life are often dismissed, downplayed, not discussed, for fear that we would simply be fueling this kind of selfish, I want to get what I can get kind of mentality. I think there is a way for us to talk about Christians being rewarded in a biblical, godly, sanctified way. And for the next 2 weeks, I would like to pursue that topic. It comes naturally, flows naturally from our text. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But before I have you turn there, I'd like you to turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3. I want you to just get a little glimpse of what the scriptures begin to tell us about rewards for the Christian. Let me whet your appetite starting here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul writes to that church, "I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul is looking forward eagerly with straining for the prize, the reward. What is it? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." That's the treasure. That's the reward. That's the prize. And not only is Paul engaged in this pursuit eagerly, he engages us as well. Paul's not the only one that talks about this, however. Look at the last chapter in your Bible. From the Apostle John, the Revelation, chapter 22, verse 12. Among the last words recorded by our Lord Jesus, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." What's Jesus talking about there? What kind of reward is he talking about? Is it something that we do? Is it the manner in which we do it? Is it the same thing that Paul was pursuing? The prize. What is that reward? Jesus has a reward to give to every man according to what he has done. What does that look like? Should we, in this day, pursue this reward? Is it something that we should strive after, eagerly desire? Should this be a motivation for the Christian life? Let me get into our text. It'll take us a couple weeks to answer this question more fully. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you have just once read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that the Apostle Paul is in turmoil with and for these people. They have been very quick to demonstrate their immaturity and their unsanctified ways, and the kicker here is that they're okay with that. They're okay with immaturity, they're okay with unholiness, but God is not. The Apostle Paul is not okay with that. He expects us to grow. He expects us to grow in personal holiness. The first part of this book, in chapter 1, he mentions the divisive nature that is evident in that church where there are groups that are giving their affections and their loyalties in misdirected ways. And it manifested itself in this way, where there's a partisan group that says, "Well, I'm for Paul," and another one that says, well, I'm for Paulus," and another one says, "I'm for Peter," and then another group says, "Well, I'm for Jesus." Oh, they must have been the super spiritual ones. That kind of misdirected loyalty, Paul says, is not right. It is not okay. It is unacceptable. And so for the next few chapters, he tries to refocus their attention. Their focus must be on the Lord, not on men. Put men in their proper place. God has given gifts to his church, namely apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. That's a good thing, and the church is built up because of that. But put your focus in its proper place. It is on Christ and on Christ alone. So in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I and my associates, we preach the same gospel. Here in chapter 3 that we looked at last week, he asks questions. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? He doesn't ask, who are they, as if he wants to identify them. He's asking, what role do they play? And he says, they are servants, middle of verse 5. Hebrew word is where we get the word deacon. They are servants. Literally translated, they are table waiters, wait staff. What Paul is, what Apollos is, what all of these other people are in positions of leadership, they are simply the wait staff going into the kitchen and delivering from the master chef that which he has plated up. And our responsibility is simply, our role is to serve the guests. To serve the people of the world. To give to them the gospel message as it has been cooked up, plated up by the Lord God Almighty. Now, our responsibilities may be different in this process of serving. Paul changes his illustration because the restaurant industry doesn't give him the flexibility that he needs here. So he ties in an agricultural motif. And he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. See, the whole focus is not on the men, but it's on God and what God has done for us in Christ. That's where they missed the point. Paul has a significant responsibility. So does Apollos, but they're different. So we applaud, we appreciate, we thank God for the gifted people that he has brought into our midst. But God is the one who actually makes things happen. Not Paul, not Paulus, not Peter, not Timothy, not Titus. As wonderful as those men might be, God's the one who causes the growth. He says in verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. We're just on the same wait staff. Read with me our text this morning. Paul changes motifs again. He goes from the restaurant business to the agricultural business, and now he's going to move into the construction business. He says at the end of verse 9, you are God's field, the ones benefiting from the sowing and the watering and the weeding and the fertilizing, and you are also God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In this paragraph, I'd like for us to explore this week and next. I've outlined it this way. Building workers, building materials, and building inspection. Now, I love the way God's word works. When the author writes something and the Holy Spirit inscripturates that, it is God breathed. It is part of God's revelation to us. It is preserved by the Holy Spirit, and what we have in the Bible has been preserved for thousands of years. God has self-revealed this to us. When an author writes, he usually will write with one particular meaning in mind. Now, there are some times, and we find this throughout the Psalms in particular. An author will write something, and he will not know fully of all that he is writing. And the Holy Spirit will use that, unbeknownst to a David, for example, to point to something that is prophetically to be fulfilled far in the future. In the main, when an author writes something, he means a particular thing. And it strictly means this. However, the scriptures are so deep that the points of application can be many and varied and very deep. I'd like to deal with this paragraph from a strictly what does the text mean and say? When somebody gives an exposition of a text, they are exposing what is there. Or when they give an explanation, they're giving an explanation of the content of what is there. In this paragraph, I want to do just that. I want to look at it from a strictly speaking point of view before we look at the depth of application, much of which will come next week. Let's begin in verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Let me pause just there for just a moment. Let me say some words in general. Paul is interested, contextually here, he is interested in getting the Corinthian believers to look squarely in the face of Christ and not have their loyalties compromised by fixating their joy and their delight on a particular man. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. Paul says, hooey on all of that. We need to be Christ followers. Now, he is talking here in verse 10 about himself and about other men. And he says each one must be careful how he builds. Who are the other men? Well, think about it. Contextually, he's talking about himself. He's talking about Apollos specifically in the last paragraph. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. We won't deal with it this week. Verse 21. Let no one boast in men. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, life, death. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. Keep your focus in the right place. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Who's the us? Strictly speaking, he's talking about himself. He's talking about Apollos. Keep your focus in the right place. Verse 6 of chapter 4. I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes these things. I forgot to read the first part of verse 6 there. He's looking to shape their focus on Christ. So the men he has in mind primarily, strictly speaking here, is himself, Apollos, Peter, and you can go down the list. There's many other people that Timothy, Titus would be on that list as well. His associates, other servants, other people in the wait staff. Is it appropriate for us to talk about us being God's wait staff, God's servants, involved in the agricultural business or the construction business as he changes motifs? Yes. But strictly speaking, Paul is talking about himself and about Apollos, Peter, Timothy, Titus, those kind of folks. Okay, so he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Now, Paul is not saying that at some point God hung up a help wanted sign. Paul saw it, said, oh boy, got his resume together, sent in the resume with his job application, nailed the interview, and got the job as the master builder. Now, this was something by grace that was given to him. Everything in Paul's life and background was taking him to this place of being God's master builder. Think of what you know about, think of what we know of Paul's background. He was born into a Jewish family. He was named after the first king of Israel, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin. He spoke Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic fluently, as if they were his native tongue. He may have spoken other languages. There have been others who have said he earned 2 PhDs by the time he was 21. In his academic resume, he would have said that he sat under the world-renowned Gamaliel, rabbi of rabbis. Paul himself was a Pharisee. This man had much of God's law memorized. He knew it backwards, forwards, upside down. He knew every angle of it. And all of this was given to him prepared for him. God equipped him for this time when he would be God's master builder. The Greek word is architekton. What English word comes to your mind? Architect. Now, we make a mistake when we think that our understanding of a particular English word from which we've drawn from a Greek word, for example, or maybe another language, when we take that understanding of that word and we fill the ancient word with that same meaning, we're in trouble. An architekton in Greek means one who has designed a building and served as the general contractor to build the building. It's much more than just somebody sitting behind a desk drawing plans. Much more than just an architect. God gave to Paul grace from before he was born, and he gave him this responsibility to serve as a master builder. Now he says that he laid a foundation. Let your eyes go down to verse 11. You wonder if Paul forgot what he just wrote in verse 10 when he wrote verse 11. He says in verse 11, "No man can lay a foundation other than what is already laid, which is Jesus Christ." And this is what Paul is saying here. When he says that Jesus is our firm foundation, he's saying that Jesus is the bedrock. He is the authority of life and of truth. There is no one else who can serve in that capacity. Paul was not competing with Jesus when he says he was laying a foundation. The foundation is Jesus. What Paul is specifically referring to is the founding of the local church there in Corinth. Paul built on the foundation of Christ. Christ serves as the bedrock of life and all truth. And Paul built that particular local church. He founded that particular local church on the foundation of Christ. As a master builder, a skillful master builder. That's what wise means. A skillful master builder, Paul built or founded the church in Corinth on Christ. Now, in my Bible, I have to just turn one page over. You might have to turn a couple pages. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. In this particular book, Paul is telling the believers in Rome what he preaches. He's introducing himself, what he preaches, the gospel he preaches, and where he's been, what he desires to do. He says in chapter 15, "Well, I've been all over the Mediterranean world. I really want to go to Spain, and I want you to help me get there." But I want you to notice in verse 20, "Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." He didn't want to get in the way of another man's work who was similarly building on the foundation of Christ by founding a particular local church. Paul didn't want to interfere with that. It's in this sense that he is using this idea of foundation. I laid a foundation. And then he says at the end of verse 10, "and another is building on it." Okay, there are different responsibilities in this building, this establishing process. to use the agricultural language of the previous chapter, Paul is the church planter. Apollos is the church waterer. Apollos was used of God to establish the church. An apostle by nature was one who stayed for a period, briefly in a particular location, and then moved on to replicate his work elsewhere. Now, he was in the city of Corinth for a year and a half. He was in the city of Ephesus for 3 years. Those are anomalies. That's not usual for the apostle Paul. He's here, he works, he establishes a church, and then he moves on. Sometimes he established a church in as short as a period of time as less than a month. He planted. Another waters. Another weeds. Another fertilizes. Or to use a construction language, there's plumbers and there's electricians and there's finished carpenters, there's framers, but there's just one master builder. Paul is that one master builder. Each man, at the end of verse 10, must be careful how he builds on it. There's a responsibility for each construction worker. They have a particular role to fill. They have a particular job to accomplish in the building, and they have to take heed how they are going to fulfill their responsibility. Second page of your notes. Part two. Building materials. This has to do with how the workers are to carefully build, and the materials they select are part of that process. You'll notice in verse 12 that there are six building materials that are mentioned. Three of them are in one category. They are long lasting, enduring. They can withstand decay and rot, even fire. And the other three, not so much. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or costly stones, wood, hay, straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, if you've been in different parts of the country, you know that sometimes homes are built with different kinds of materials. Contractors will often use local materials. Well, they can get those more inexpensively. Here in the Pacific Northwest, our homes are largely built out of wood. It's inexpensive. It's plentiful. When we lived in the Lone Star State, we noticed that many homes are built out of brick. It's a cost-effective alternative. When I traveled to Greece and Rome, I was surprised to see so many buildings built out of marble, granite. Same in Israel. Well, those are local materials. And I was surprised to learn that in spots in Greece, it is sometimes more cost-effective to build with marble than it is with wood. Well, sometimes a contractor will make those kinds of building material choices based on what's local and what's inexpensive. But when you're wanting to do your best, you're going to choose those things that are going to last. specifically the gold, the silver, the costly stones, and we might put marble and granite into that category. Those are things that last and endure. We don't have homes from the founding of cities and neighborhoods in the Pacific Northwest. We don't have neighborhoods that have buildings that last and last and last. No, they deteriorate. But you go over to Greece, Rome, you find structures that have been there for millennia. They last. Now, there's benefit in wood, hay, and straw. I love wood. If you've been to my house, you've seen things I've made out of wood. I love the color, the textures, the character that can come from wood. But it rots, it decays in a fire, it burns. There's benefit in hay, especially for those contractors who use oxen to get their building materials to the job site from Home Depot. There's benefit. And we know from the Moses, Pharaoh, Egypt encounter, we know that there's benefit to straw, because you can use that to make bricks, right? But they don't last. When Paul says each man must be careful how he builds, in part he's talking about the kind of materials we choose. Now, strictly speaking, he's talking about himself. He's talking about Apollos. He's talking about other men like Peter and Timothy and Titus. And he's saying, men, be careful. Now, if we were to translate that into our day, we would say that an evangelical preacher who was promoting so-called prosperity gospel theology would be building with wood, hay, and straw. Or if an evangelical pastor was speaking the wisdom of men as though it were the wisdom of God, he would be working with, building with wood, hay, and straw. And Paul says, those materials are going to be burned up because they will be tested by fire. Which takes us into point number three, the building inspection. There's just one thing on the eschatological timetable that we are waiting for. The end time is, we are simply looking for Christ's return. Now, we might talk about tribulation coming. That has always been here, and it will be here until that time. We are waiting for Christ. And for a couple thousand years now, the church has been waiting for Christ. When he comes, he will come in fire. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians. We'll be back. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Chapter 1, verse 7. And in that appearance of Christ, he will come in fire. The dead will be raised. There will be a resurrection, a uniting of body and soul, and each person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, believers will not be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will not be consumed by his wrath, but these fires with which Jesus comes will evaluate the quality of our work. If there is any false teaching that I have done, and there will be those things that I have said intentionally or unintentionally, knowingly or unknowingly, those things that are not consistent with the foundation which is Christ, consistent with him who is life and truth itself, that will be burned up, consumed. It will be nothing. What will remain is that which is consistent with, in keeping with, the truth of Christ. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. What kind of reward? If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The quality of our work will be tested. What we have said, what we have done will be evaluated. In the book of James, chapter 3, the half-brother of Jesus gives us a very sobering warning. He says at the beginning of that chapter, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways." Oh, how true it is. Knowingly, unknowingly, intentionally, unintentionally. We say things that we wish we could take back on occasion. We are called. I'm not speaking strictly here of Paul and Apollos, those men listed in Ephesians chapter 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Those individuals are called by God with a specific role, a specific responsibility, to use the restaurant motif, to serve God's gospel. Anything that is added to that plate will be summarily removed. And the one who has placed that on there will suffer loss. Our time is out, but let me begin the process of bringing this home. Though Paul is speaking more strictly of himself and of Apollos, the application of this to our lives as just regular average Christians is deep, and it serves as a motivation for us. This whole idea of rewards. Let me say this, and I'll just use my outline to point out a few things. Any person who is a disciple of Christ is also a servant of Christ. Is on God's wait staff. Like I made that point clearly last week. This is part of the Great Commission, to serve what God has plated up. I made a distinction last week between ministry and works of service. Just by way of reiterating that succinctly, ministry is to verbally speak the words of Scripture. I may go to a shut-in and offer a meal. That's a work of service. But when I read Scripture, when I pray with that individual, then I am engaged in ministry because I am speaking words of Scripture, speaking words of truth. I am building on the foundation, which is Christ. This particular paragraph we're considering applies to us all, even though, strictly speaking, Paul wrote it as a way to redirect the thinking of the Corinthian people. Secondly, regarding building materials, we want to handle that which is going to last, what is going to be enduring, what is going to be consistent with the character and the person of Christ. And as for this building inspection, I'd like to refresh your memory with the man Lot. Remember, Abraham's nephew. The two of them had so much property that they couldn't share the same space. So Abraham said, "Listen, buddy, this is great. It's been fun. I love you, bro. We're gonna have to separate. We got too much stuff here. Where do you want to go? I'm going to go a different direction than you are." Well, you remember the story. Lot looked at the land of Sodom, known for its immorality, and he chose that land. Now, Peter tells us in his second epistle, chapter 2, twice in two verses, he calls him righteous Lot. Not that the guy was perfect, but the guy was genuinely redeemed. So we're talking about, in language that we might use today, we would talk about an evangelical born-again Christian. We find out in Genesis chapter 19 that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, meaning he was one of the elders in that city, responsible for the leading and the directing of what went on in the city of Sodom. But Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 8, that this righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. This righteous, redeemed man saw what was going on in the city of Sodom. He was an elder in that city, and yet his soul was tormented. Why? Because he didn't do anything about their sin problem. He let it slide. He gave him a pass. What did he say? "I don't know. Oh, how I would long to know." But what Lot presented, how he said what he said, was wood, hay, and straw. And when finally God said, "Time's up," and the volcano of fire and brimstone fell on that city, everything Lot had except for his own soul was burned up. He lost it all. Everything he had worked for was gone. And then he lost his wife. She looked back longed for the good old days. And the Lord turned her into a pillar of salt. Okay, so what happens? That's a negative example. That's a 1 Corinthians 3:15 illustration. What about a 1 Corinthians 3:14 illustration? What do biblical, godly, sanctified rewards look like? Well, you got to come back next week. But it has to do with what we do. It has to do with how we do it. Let me give you a teaser. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. The rewards that God grants His people. And He says, He's already gone on record to say, I'm coming and my reward is with me. He will reward His people in part with the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's good enough for me, but that's not where it ends. That's not it in its completeness, in its fullness. We'll spend some time next week in Mark 10 to expand this idea. But much of it comes back to my motivation in all things to please Him. That's building with gold and silver and costly stone. Thank you, Father, for the preservation of your word and the focused attention of your people. Lord, I pray with anticipation and delight at thinking about what we will talk about next week. We do indeed want to please you in all things, and we thank you for this time in the Word. Amen.